Robert Robinson was the one who wrote that hymn. And he wrote it when he was in his early 20s. He had come to know the Lord under the ministry of George Whitfield. And in reality, he did wander away when he got older. And there was a story is told that he was sharing a coach with a young woman. And it was a long trip and somewhat boring. And she started humming and then singing that hymn. And he said to her that, in fact, he was the one who had written those words. And said, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote those lines many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then." And she responded to him, "Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." And in the process of that conversation, then he returned to the Lord in those later years. Last week we began our study in the book of Ephesians, and so if you while we're getting started here, if you want to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, you can do that. And as we were looking at the first two verses, I suggested that God wants us to know who we are. That we're more than a name, we're more than a label, saint or faithful or whatever it might be. But there's this deep love that God has for us that goes beyond that. We talked a little bit about, how each one of us wants to be that person that has something called out of us that's equal to the task that we find. There's a reason why superhero movies and that sort of thing speak to us, because we long to be the one who's discovered to have that. And we talked about the fact that we have the Holy Spirit in us, in fact. We are loved by God. We are blessed, and we have this grace and this peace that's poured into our lives in abundance through Jesus. Now, those of you who have spent much time around me since I've been here, you know that I like to read. I've usually got a couple different books that I'm reading at any given time. Some of them are fiction. Some of them are related to faith, so it's a lot of different things. But one of the books I'm reading right now, and I'm trying to read a chapter each morning, is a book called Tattoos on the Heart by Greg Boyle. He is a priest out in South Central LA. He is part of a ministry to gang members where they bring them together at Homeboys Ministry. And they give rival gang members jobs, and they work together. And many of these young men have left the life of gang banging and have decided to follow the Lord or do other things instead. But he tells some stories of grace in this book, and it's really something of how these young men and sometimes young women, they long to be known. They long to have somebody who sees beyond what they've become and sees what's really in there and can be called out. He tells about just one young man in particular who he had only met briefly. And then later in the week, he was driving and he saw the young man walking by the side of the road. And he rolled down the window and he said hello to this young man, called him by name. And he said, "You would have thought that he had been shocked by an electric bolt, the way that he jumped." And then he smiled this big smile. And as he continued walking down the street, he kept looking back, smiling at Boyle, because somebody knew him. Somebody had met him and knew his name, had recognized him. Boyle talks about how he would have people come into his office and sit there. And it's they're only the two of them. The door is closed. And he asks the person a question. And the person looks at him startled like, and says, "Me? Yes, you. How old are you?" You know, or whatever it might be. And he says, nobody has noticed some of these young people. And so they're so shocked that anyone would even pay attention and be speaking to them. But he tells one story in particular of a young man he met at a camp. And he said to this young man, he said, "What's your name?" And this boy said, "My name's Sniper." And he said, "Okay." He says, "I have a feeling that you didn't pop out of your mama." And she said, "He looks like Sniper. So what's your name?" And he says, "Well, it's Gonzalez." And he said, "Okay, maybe the rest of the people at this camp will let you go by your last name, but that doesn't fly with me. What's your name?" And he says, "Cabron," which I think is a derogatory kind of slang term that means goat. And he said, sorry, that's not where we're going. On your birth certificate, what's your name?" And he finally says, "Well, it's Napoleon." And Boyle says, "Well, that's a very historic name. It's a really, a powerful name." But he says, What does your mama call you? And this boy, he says, got kind of shy, and he said, well, when she's not mad at me, when she's not unhappy, she calls me Nepito. And they continue to talk a little bit, but he talks about how this boy was transformed. When he was first sniper, he had this defiance about him. And as Boyle asked those questions and peeled away the labels till he finally got to that name that his mama calls him when she's not mad, Nepito, there was a transformation that took place. Boyle had known him. He knew who this young man was. And he says in this story, he says, all of us deep down have this desire. We want to be known. We want to be loved for who we are. But rarely does that happen, right? Oftentimes we feel like we're loved because of what we can do or because of what we've accomplished. But this morning, as we move on in our study of Ephesians, we come to verses 3 through 14. And I'm going to read the whole passage. But we're really, today we're going to focus on verses 3 to 6. And in these four verses, Paul tells us that we are known, that we are loved. And it's not based on what we do. It's not based on what we've accomplished. It's not based on how good we are. But we are supremely blessed with spiritual blessings that come from God our Father because of his incredible love for us. God has poured out his grace on us, and it's not because of anything we've done to earn it. It's because of who he is. And we'll see his amazing grace that leads to unspeakable glory. So let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 14, and then we'll pray and look into the passage. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Gracious God, I am so grateful for the deep, incredible love that you have for us. I thank you for the grace that you've shown just time and time again in our lives, the grace that we see on page after page of Scripture, on the reality that you know our names, you know our lives, you know our hearts, you know the good, you know the not so good, and you love us. So this morning, as we look into this passage, would you speak to our hearts, wherever it is that we are today? Would you help us to remember this great love, this great grace you've shown? And would you call out from us deeper faith, greater love for you and for others? Lord, would you transform us by your love, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Bryce mentioned earlier that tomorrow is the day that we've set aside to remember Martin Luther King Jr. and his legacy. As a civil rights reformer and as one who worked so hard and so tirelessly for freedom and for equality. But a lot of you may not know, I didn't realize it, he was not born Martin Luther King Jr. He was born Michael King Jr. And his father was a Baptist preacher who went to Berlin in 1934 when Martin was 5 years old, or Michael was 5 years old. And while he was there, he learned about Martin Luther, the German reformer who had stood up when the Catholic Church was teaching false doctrine and false things, and he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and he stood up for the rights of the poor. He stood up for the rights of those who had been disenfranchised during that time. And so impressed was Michael King Sr. with Martin Luther's legacy that when he returned, he changed his name and his son's name to Martin Luther. And so Martin Luther King Sr. and then Martin Luther King Jr. And Dr. King, when he grew older, as you know, was one who worked tirelessly to correct false teaching in the church. The church had misapplied certain scriptures that justified segregation, that justified treating certain races as less than others. And clearly, that's not something that is taught in scripture. And so he stood up for the rights of those who didn't have a voice for themselves or didn't have a way to be able to get justice. And we know through the civil rights movement how he was able to move things along. And we still have ways to go. We still have a need to continue to work toward what Scripture calls us to in terms of equality and really seeing a church and seeing a society that is different than what it is. And as we go through this book, I think we'll see how God has designed the church to be that catalyst for something different. But sadly, too often, the church has not stood for what it's supposed to or what it should. But Martin Luther King Jr.'s legacy is one that we honor, that he was somebody who was willing to stand up and improve rights for African Americans and would give a voice to those who didn't have one. And one of the things that I think is really significant for both Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr. is that the motivation for what they did was God's love. It was that God is a loving God, that he is a father who loves his children, that he has created them equal in his sight, and his grace is available to all of them. And so that love of God motivated them to do what they did. Martin Luther did not want to see things like indulgences keep the poor and those who couldn't read or write or whatever away from knowing God deeply. And he called a spade in those days. And Martin Luther King Jr., he believed that God had created us all equally and that his deep love for us transcended race. It transcended all these different things. And so he fought that there would be no more segregation. There would be no more second-class citizenship, but that we would all have level ground. But the heart of it was God's love. And as Paul is calling us to be the church that God wants us to be, in his background there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And when we get to chapter 2, we're going to talk about how Jesus in his blood through the cross breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. That there isn't meant to be these differences. It's not meant to be that we're segregated, but that we would be one. There'd be one new humanity through the blood of Christ. But here in chapter 1, he reminds us that God is the source of every blessing in our lives. God loves us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has poured these out. He has shown us his love. He has shown us his grace. And as we get started, the verses 3 through 14 in English are many sentences, but in Greek are one really long sentence. If you had tried that one when you were in high school, you would not have passed English class. But he writes this incredibly long sentence about how God's blessed us. The Father has blessed us in these incredible ways. And we start with verses 3 to 6 that focus on God's eternal plan of salvation. Next week, we'll do 6 through 10, which focus on the person of Jesus and his work on the cross as the means to bring salvation. And then verses 11 to 14 focus on the assurance we have of salvation. We can have confidence that these things will take place in our lives. Now, back in James chapter 1, you might remember that we learn God is never the source of temptation, but he's always the source of good things. So in verse 13 of James 1, he writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And then a few verses later, he writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So James lays out this foundation that God is not the source of temptation, but he's the source of all blessing. And here Paul picks up that idea and he says, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. We who have believed receive these blessings. And so he begins to detail some of the spiritual blessings that are ours. Notice, though, that as he begins to do that, he emphasizes that God is the source of blessing. It's not that we're blessed because we've done good things. It's not that we're blessed because we were born into the right family. It's not that we're blessed because we are Jews as opposed to Gentiles, or that we're this as opposed to that. We are blessed because God is the source of blessing, and he has chosen to bless us. He has lavished grace on us. He has poured out goodness. And we see it throughout this passage. In verse 3, it says that he blessed us. In verse 4, it says he chose us. In verse 5, it says he predestined us. In verse 6, it says he blessed us with his glorious grace. And in verse 8, it says he lavished grace on us. Verse 11, he gave us an inheritance. He, God, is the one who does these things. He is active in our lives, blessing, providing, caring, loving, pouring out grace. And the source, while God is the source, Jesus is his instrument. These blessings are poured out into our lives in Christ because we are believers in Jesus Christ, because we are connected with him. In these first 14 verses of Ephesians, Paul refers to Jesus by name or by title 15 times. So God is the source, but it's in Christ. It's in Jesus that we experience these things. He doesn't want us to miss that. He's emphasizing the blessing that comes not because of us, but it comes because of Jesus, because of what he's done. We are blessed because we are in Christ. In Christ alone, then, we find these blessings. In him, we have been chosen. In him, we have been adopted. In him, we have redemption. In him, we have forgiveness. In him, God's purposes are being fulfilled in our lives. And so Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he talks about two theological concepts that sometimes can seem very similar, election and predestination. At times, these doctrines have also been a little bit controversial, and there are many who kind of disagree slightly on what they mean. Election refers to God's selection in eternity past of those whom he would in time save by his grace through the work of Jesus on the cross. This choice was made, it says here in this passage, before the foundation of the world. And it's not something we earn. It's not on our merit. The idea of predestination is a divine decision as to what those blessings would look like. Predestination focuses more on God's plan and on the outcome that he has predetermined. So one pastor explains it this way. If I want to enrich the lives of 10 high school students, 5 girls, 5 boys, and I want to provide scholarships for them to go and to study at a university, the 10 that I choose to receive those scholarships, that's election. I choose those 10. I tell them they're going to get a scholarship. When I go to the 10 different universities and I make arrangements for them to enroll, that's predestination. So the election is the choice. The predestination is the setting of the course that they will follow. In election, God chooses the person. In predestination, God establishes the program for that person. Now, Paul doesn't define this. He doesn't defend it. He doesn't stop and say, hey, guess what? I'm going to tell you something. He just assumes that we all believe it. He just lays it out there that as true. He assumes his readers know what he's talking about and accept it. His purpose is to affirm that salvation is a work from God from beginning to end. His purpose is to affirm that God is the one who's at work, that these blessings we receive are from God. And we can't go to God and tell him we deserve something. We can't say, you owe me salvation, you owe me blessing. All we can do is respond to the invitation he gives us by believing and by walking by faith. So how does it work that God is sovereign and he also chooses and he predestines? And yet at the same time, I'm responsible and I'm accountable for what I do. Well, you know, there are certain mysteries in Scripture that all we can say is they're both true and we don't fully understand how they fit together. Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he chooses and predestines. Scripture also says that we are responsible to make decisions, to follow him, to believe. How do those two things fit together? Where does his sovereignty stop and my responsibility begins? I can't explain that. But they're both taught. It's one of those paradoxes that until we get to heaven, we probably will not fully grasp. And so we have to accept the fact that God is the author of salvation, and I have a responsibility to respond. If that is not a satisfactory explanation and you want to talk about it some more, please come and talk to me later and we can do that. But the point here this morning is that in this passage, we see that we are chosen to be holy and blameless in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So this is the first spiritual blessing that Paul actually mentions. He says that before the foundation of the world, before he had spoken and things began to be created, he had chosen some people to be saved. Obviously, they hadn't done anything, so it wasn't according to their merit, it wasn't according to their ability, but it was because of his sovereign good pleasure. In fact, this is what we call election. It's an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. And this is Paul's point. God chose us. We didn't choose him. God chose us. We can't say, God, you owe me. We can't say, God, I've earned this. It's grace. It's what God has done. Jesus affirmed this in John 6:44 when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So unless the Father is stirring it in our hearts, no one will come. And Paul repeats this idea in 2 Timothy 1:9, where he writes about the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So Paul wants us to understand that if we believe in Jesus, we are saved and forgiven. And you might say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen, right? How do I know if he chose me or not? Well, in this moment, you believe. You say yes. You say, what I'm reading in Scripture is true. I believe in you, Jesus. I accept what you did on the cross. I want you to take control of my life. That's what, in that moment, we are responsible to do, is respond to this invitation. Again, how do we know what's working behind the scenes? We don't. And it's okay, because God does. And that's what's really significant. But we have to respond. We have been called to faith, and we have to have faith. It's not who we know. It's not what we know. It's that Jesus has done what he said he was going to do. It's God who's drawing us, who's opening our eyes, and in that moment, we respond. And the reality is that we've been chosen for a purpose. We've been blessed for a purpose. We are to be holy and blameless in his sight. In chapter 2, Paul is going to talk about the reality that apart from Christ, we follow Satan, we follow the prince of the air of this world, we choose selfishly to do our own thing, and as a result, our sin deserves God's wrath. It deserves punishment. There is nothing apart from Christ that is good. And remember last week I said two of my favorite words in Scripture, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made a way for us. He's opened that way. And so when we get to chapter 2, we'll talk more about that. But his purpose is that even though we on our own can't be good enough, what Jesus has done becomes ours through faith, so that we are seen as holy. We are seen as blameless. Our sin is not held against us. When God looks at us today, he sees forgiveness. He sees holiness. He sees Christ. In the Holy of Holies, the priest would go in and he would put the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat And when God looked down, he would see the blood covering that, and the people would be forgiven. He wouldn't see their sin. In those years when the offering wasn't made properly or the blood didn't get on there and God would look down, he would see their sin. Christ has covered our hearts. He's covered the mercy seat, if you will, for us. So when God looks at us, we are forgiven. We are set free. And Paul tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world. He knew us. He loved us. He truly intended nothing but good for us. Knowing how deeply loved we are ought to change everything, right? Knowing that you are known, you are loved for who you are. Knowing that God knows who he created you to be and wants to work in you and through you to make that happen. It's an exciting thing. The challenges and struggles we face in life, those don't define us. The mistakes we make, they don't have to define us. Because we have the hope that the Holy Spirit in us is changing us. And we aren't what we were, but we're also not what we're becoming. By his grace, he's at work in us to do something new. Well, Paul goes on, and he says, not only have we been chosen, he says, we have been adopted as sons and daughters. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so this is the second spiritual blessing. We receive adoption. In verse 5, Paul says that God predestined that we would be adopted, that we would become sons and daughters. And this word translated predestination has the idea of setting limits or making boundaries for a person or a place or a thing in advance. It's setting up kind of the boundaries that we'll have in our lives. We are God's children. We're chosen. We're adopted because he loves us. And God's going to expand on that, and he's going to build on that idea. But the idea here in verse 5 would be that those who have been chosen have also been predestined. They've had these limits placed on them that lead to adoption, that lead to their becoming sons and daughters, children of God. And God chose us and determined that we would be the ones. It's easy to get hung up on this word predestination. We want to have free will. We want to make our own decisions. We want to do things on our own. But it's in love that God predestined us. It's in love that God adopted us. We don't want to miss the point. God loves you. He loves me. And he doesn't want us to be spiritual orphans. He doesn't want us to be left to fend for ourselves. We are God's children, chosen and adopted because he loves us. And like I say, he's going to expand on this later, but he lays the foundation for what's coming here. And he emphasizes that this is completely opposed to what we deserve. The Old Testament system was built very much on, do I keep the law? Can I do enough? And the reality is, and Jesus brings it out in the Sermon on the Mount, we can never do enough. We can never be good enough. Our acts of righteousness fall short. Paul called his acts of righteousness as a Pharisee filthy rags compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Why? Because knowing Jesus, we are adopted into the family. We're not servants. We're not just hangers-on, but we are sons and daughters of the King. Bryson and I were talking this week about adoption and the reality that when a family wants to adopt, they're usually given a questionnaire. What will you accept? Hair color, eye color, skin color. Which diseases would you be willing to accept if a child had those things? What, you know, age are you going to take? What this, what that? And parents fill these things out. Well, God didn't do that with us. He didn't have a list of things. Well, as long as they're this way or as long as they're that way, he accepts us as we are. He created us and he welcomes us into his family. He chose, knowing us completely, to adopt us. Well, God has chosen us. He has adopted us. We are chosen to be holy and blameless. We're adopted as well. And the overarching purpose in all this, I think, is that God's grace in our lives increases God's glory. He says in verse 6 that this is to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So our adoption as children of God ultimately results in God receiving more glory. And he's worth it. He is so worthy of it. Two things I want us to notice in verse 6. First, the blessing that God gives is in the beloved. And in the beloved here is referring to Jesus. Remember, we started back in verse 3 that these truths are that in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Here in verse 6, we are blessed, as Paul returns to that idea, we're blessed in the beloved. The blessings we receive are because of our relationship to him. We are the beloved of God because he is the beloved of the Father. We too are chosen and adopted now. He's our brother. We're made holy and blameless. We are known. And then the second thing to notice is that those of us who are in Christ, those of us chosen and adopted, we are saturated by grace. Grace is never something we can expect. It's not, as we said already, we can't demand it, or we can't tell God, okay, right here, this is where I need grace, or right here, this is where I want blessing. And yet, grace is the heart and soul of our lives in Christ Jesus. Each day, in so many ways, God is pouring out grace. And it's really where Paul starts. Remember back in the first greeting, he says, grace and peace to you. He starts with grace. And in these verses, he talks about all of this that's happening to the praise of God's glorious grace, these gifts he's given. And one author says that grace is more than being lucky to be on God's side. Grace is God's goodness showered on people who have failed. Grace is God's love on those who think they are unlovable. Grace is God's knowing what we are designed to be. Grace is God believing in us when we have given up. Grace is someone at the end of their rope finding new strength. Grace is God unleashing his transforming power. Grace aligns and reroutes a life and a community. Grace is when you turn your worst enemy into your best friend. Grace takes people as they are and makes them what they can be. Grace ennobles, grace empowers, grace forgives, grace frees, grace transcends, and grace transforms. And that's what God's doing here. That's what God's doing in us who are in Christ Jesus. Grace turned a Pharisee named Paul, who was persecuting the church, who was putting to death Christians. It takes him and makes him an apostle to the Gentiles, who wrote most of the New Testament epistles, who wrote this book filled by the Holy Spirit to magnify God and build him up. Grace takes people like John Newton. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was the one who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, but he was also known before that as the great blasphemer. He sailed a ship that delivered slaves from Africa to England. He was so mean that his crew at one point left him in Africa and sailed away because they hated him. And he ended up becoming a servant to the very ones he was buying and selling, or helping to be bought and sold. His mother had tried to raise him right. His grandmother had prayed he would become a pastor, but he had rejected their faith and had led others to unbelief. But on March 21st, 1748, God's amazing grace took hold of his heart. God took a rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transformed him into a child of God. And he gave his life to Christ, and he began to read the Bible, and he began to pray, and he realized that even though he tried to be, from that day on, an example to the sailors, he realized he had to do everything he could to oppose the very life he had lived for so many years. And so he went into ministry, and he began to pastor, becoming the answer to the prayer his mother and grandmother had prayed. He began writing poetry and hymns. He opposed those who did deal still in slave trade, and he fought with one of his parishioners, one of the people that came to his church, a man named William Wilberforce, to actually see the slave trade ended in England. But Newton wrote many hymns and poems, and one of those was Amazing Grace. And later, in 1779, when it was first published, he took over that parish in London, and that's when he met William Wilberforce, and they became friends and worked together to bring abolition, the abolition of slavery in England. Near the end of his life, Newton was talking to friends, and he said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. We're going to sing this morning as we close our service the hymn Amazing Grace. And I recognize that for some people here, a group this size, there may be some who have never given their life to Jesus Christ. And my prayer has been that as we talk about the incredible blessings, as we talk about being chosen and being adopted and the grace that God pours out, that perhaps today would be the day that your heart would be stirred and you would say, I need Jesus. And I will be here after service, Pastor John, Pastor Bryson. Please come and talk to us. We'll pray with you. We would love to do that. But I also know that most of us here have grown up in the church or have been a part of this church for a while. And we love Jesus, right? But perhaps today, for the first time or afresh, you are hearing about how you are known and you are loved. And God longs to pour out even more blessing and grace in your life. Let his love for you set you free. Let the hindrances that keep you from loving others or from sharing your faith with others or simply living a life of boldness before a watching world, let those fall away because you are accepted. And you don't do that to earn anything. We don't do those things to earn anything from God. But we do them in response to a God who loves the people around us as much as he loves us, who knows the people around us as much as he knows us. So this morning, as we sing this hymn, may God stir in your heart deeper faith, greater love. May you be transformed. May we be transformed more and more into the image of our Savior. Let's pray, and then we will sing Amazing Grace. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you so much. Words seem inadequate to express appreciation for what you have done. And Lord, really what you're still doing. Lord, would you continue to stir up in our hearts just a deeper love? Would you transform us by the love and the grace that you've shown us? Would you help us, Lord, to be more and more the men and women we were created to be? Lord, we long to see our communities, the places of influence where we live, transformed by your grace. May it start with us in the way we live, in the way we move, in the way that we do things. May your grace overflow from us and touch the lives of others. But Lord, we give you praise for this amazing grace that has saved us and set us free. Now, Lord, would you help us to live like it? We ask in Jesus' name.